Thank you, Jamie. Thanks for leading us in that best of all hymns. Thank you. It's my favorite song. So, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is that not our struggle? Amen. It is in this world because we see with our eyes when we need to live by faith. Well, we're going to live by faith for the next few minutes as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And I pray that this would be a faith-strengthening exercise for us this morning as we feast, as we feed upon, as we feed on the Word of God. May we be built up in the faith to the glory of God, to our own personal maturity, to His glory. We will be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to get started right away by just reading the text. So if you look there with me, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There are those Bibles in the rack in the pew in front of you if you need one. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Judge not, Jesus says, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Would you pray with me one more time this morning, please? Father, we come before you, Lord, with expectant hearts, Lord, from your word. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would reveal to us its truth, that we would, as Jamie prayed, conform our lives more to the image of Christ as we grow, we pray, in sanctification. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these precious saints. Thank you for assembling us here that we might know you better and walk more closely with you. And, oh, Lord, I pray for myself that you would grant me the words in fullness of your Spirit to bring your word to your people for their blessing and for your glory. Thank you, Lord, and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Judge not that you not be judged. Many people have heard that, perhaps one of the more well-known verses in Scripture. I've actually heard it preached, or not preached, I guess, but quoted on a news report on television. And so there's much knowledge of the phrase, but not necessarily much knowledge of what it means. Judge not that you not be judged. It's a simple, straightforward statement in verse 1 by our Lord. But what does judge not actually mean? Does it mean that we never make a judgment? Never discern between right and wrong? Or worse, when we see something is clearly wrong, are we to remain silent and not be judging anyone else? By Jesus' teaching in this very passage, in these six verses, and many other places as well throughout Scripture, it's clear that this is not what he meant, that you never make any kind of judgment whatsoever. I mean, we pretty much got that just from reading those six verses. What Jesus is instructing us here to do is to forsake and guard ourselves against a judgmental attitude towards others. Unrighteous judgment is characterized by having a judgmental attitude. Another way we could say that is just by having a critical spirit. If you have a judgmental attitude towards others, generally speaking, you have a critical spirit. Who is the person who has a critical spirit? Well, you know them. Nothing is ever quite good enough for them. They also include the close cousin of criticalness, which is complaining. Nothing ever really satisfies them. Oh, it's fine, they say, but they don't really mean it. They go in the next breath to list all of the other person's deficiencies. They mark out all the areas where others fall short and where, of course, they have succeeded. They seldom encourage others and instead deem their efforts as substandard. They make themselves and their work the standard, and no one can ever measure up to them. The truth is, they hunger and thirst for the praises of others, not for the praise that comes from heaven. And they especially try to attract the attention of leaders even in the church. They are critical of others because of their own insecurities. And instead of truly encouraging others, they repel and discourage them. Their criticisms are often subtle, short remarks, parting shots, which are really well-placed arrows that carry lethal impact upon the intended targets. This is the person with the chronic critical spirit. If they are in a position of leadership, they will maintain their petty personal kingdoms by criticizing anyone they perceive as a threat, anyone who might genuinely be gifted and want to serve the Lord but happens to come into their sphere of influence. Their critical attitude promotes strife in the church, not unity. They have a critical spirit, and everybody knows it. They have the log in their eye, and they're the only ones that don't perceive it. Everyone around them has experienced it, and they are the only ones who are blind to it. They misinterpret the grace and patience of other Christians as an affirmation that their criticalness is somehow valid. They are blind to their sin. Today, if you are this person, if you stand like I am right now reading that list and you say, yeah, there's some things I definitely would need to own up to there. There's some guiltiness. I have not lived my life free of judging others unrighteously. I've not lived a life that is completely free of a critical spirit or a complaining spirit. If that's you today, do not despair. There's great hope. You can change through faith in Christ, and by his help, you can experience lasting change. This is a sin, my friends, that can be forsaken. This is a sin for which Christ died on the cross, and there is great hope. So let's take a look at it. In our text today, Matthew 7, 1 to 6, we'll see Jesus explain unrighteous judging in verses 1 to 5, and then go on to call us to the exercise of righteous discernment in verse 6. So we'll see just two points today: unrighteous judging, verses 1 to 5, and righteous discernment in verse 6. So, first of all, unrighteous judging. Judge not that you not be judged. To pass judgment on someone else is to invite the judgment of God upon yourself in similar fashion. Because he says right there in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if you are critical to someone else, just keep in mind that measure by which you just measured them is going to be measured to you. When you critically judge someone else, beware, because God is going to use that same standard to measure you by. Turn with me, if you would. We'll look at a biblical illustration of this truth in Matthew 18. So we'll come back to Matthew 7 in just a moment, but let's look at Matthew 18 together. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables here of the unforgiving servant to see an example of unrighteous judging. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The parable that Jesus tells here on forgiveness is one similar to the one we're studying in Matthew 7 regarding the log in your eye. Nobody has a log in their eye. It's a way to emphasize the point. Nobody owes 10,000 talents because a talent is 10,000 years' wages, essentially. It's an exorbitant sum. It'd be like saying a billion, you know. It's kind of hard to wrap your head around what exactly a billion is. But the point is it's a debt that he could not pay. He was in so deep, there was no way he could ever pay it. And he was forgiven entirely. That's a picture of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, paying a debt that we are unable to pay. And then this man goes out, and compared to what he owed, the 100 denarii was almost nothing. Yet he has a severe judgment on the person who owes him. And so his final condemnation was based on the measure he used against the man who owed him the 100 denarii. He had heard the same plea for forgiveness that he himself spoke to the king. He heard the man beg for mercy as he had begged for mercy. But he remained unmoved, though he had been forgiven. He required all to be repaid by the one who, in comparison, owed him very little. His harsh judgment and unforgiveness were an offense to the king. That's an important point. The king was greatly offended by this man's unrighteous judgment. And so the king measured back to him the same measure he used against his fellow servant. So Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The point is, judgment awaits the one who has a judgmental attitude towards his neighbor. You can turn back to Matthew 7. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." When you unrighteously judge another person, especially another believer in Christ, you not only sin against them, but you sin against God who is in heaven. It was the king who was offended by his behavior. Your sin against him, we sin against God when we unrighteously judge in at least a couple of ways. You, first of all, offend the grace and mercy of God. As believers in Christ, we have received what? We have received grace unmeasurable, mercy unmeasurable. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. And when we are blinded by our prideful, critical spirit, we offend the mercy and grace of God. We forget that we've had an unpayable debt, 10,000 talents, 10,000 years' wages, that we could not pay. And we are blinded and unable to see the depth of the mercy that we have received from Christ. So we offend the mercy and grace of God. Secondly, You stand in the place of God. When you unrighteously judge someone, you stand in God's place. You sit in God's throne, so to speak, to pass judgment on another person. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." When we see people behaving badly or behaving wrongly, it's not always our place to come off judging them. And sometimes on issues of preference, we especially sin in grievous ways by unrighteously judging others. And therefore, we invite the judgment of God because we put ourselves in the place of God to pass that judgment. So unrighteous judgment invites the judgment of God. Secondly, unrighteous judging ruins Christian character. Unrighteous judging ruins Christian character. When we judge others, it is a demonstration of a lack of personal character on our part. You undermine your own Christian witness, your testimony to truly being a Christian, when you unrighteously judge another. You undermine that witness. Jesus says in our text here, he uses the word hypocrite in verse 5. You hypocrite. When you unrighteously judge another, we are behaving as hypocrites, we who have been forgiven of much. We negate the claim to be a Christian. It is a serious offense when we unrighteously judge others. To be one who has received mercy and grace, yet lacking mercy and grace towards others. And so Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And as I already mentioned, he's exaggerating to make a point. It's borderline comedy, really. You know, a log in your eye, as though that could really happen, you know. But that's the picture. A man with a large log sticking out of his eye who is examining a tiny speck, a small blemish in another person's life. This is the hypocrite. This is the picture of the hypocrite, one who claims or pretends to act like something or someone that he is not. And the hypocrite is blind. The hypocrite sees the faults of others but cannot see his own faults. This is essentially the whole picture of it. The person who has got a laser-like focus on the frailties and failings and imperfections of others, yet in his own life is unable to see the glaring error. This is the gist of it. And he thinks he sees clearly. He is self-deceived. So clearly, in fact, that he can help those even with the tiniest blemish in their character. He can help them. He is truly blind. He does not perceive his own sin. And contextually, friends, we all stand condemned. Amen? We've all been there and done that. Let's take a look. Let's take a look at an Old Testament example. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll see the example of David, King David, who receives highest praise for being a man after God's own heart, yet he fell severely in this area. Was unable at one point to see the log in his own eye. You know the story. He's not out with Joab fighting battles. He's home in the palace. He looks down from the roof. He sees the wife of Uriah bathing. He lusts after her. He covets after her. He sends for her, takes her as his own, and then he plots the death of Uriah to cover his sin. And the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to bring his word to King David. We'll pick it up there. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" David saw the speck of sawdust in the rich farmer's eye, but he was completely unaware of the log in his own eye. David's hypocritical actions devastated his character. David would find forgiveness, but David's life would never be the same. His family life and his children, as you know the story, become a disaster. And until heaven and earth pass away, his name will always be associated with his sinful actions. He was blinded by his own hypocrisy. And so unrighteous judging ruins Christian character. And it's the same for us. We judge someone unrighteously. We don't see the log in our own eye. We become a hypocrite. That defines who we are. And the Lord goes on, he says, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? This is a manifestation of pride. The hypocrite is prideful. How can you say?" He's overconfident in his abilities. "Let me help you out there." And we're all looking, you know, everybody looks and goes, "You're going to help him? You need someone to help you." But his pride has blinded him. This is the person who talks about how great their giftedness is. He pridefully overestimates his own abilities. Pride has blinded him to the problem that everyone else can see, everyone but him. Pride has blinded him to his own sin. Verse 5, Jesus very clearly, this is the hypocrite. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The first step to rectifying unrighteous judgment is self-examination. Jesus does not condemn you for wanting to help others. Christians are instructed in the New Testament to take an active role in loving one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, many other one another's, but also admonishing one another. That word in Greek for admonish has to do with correction. Correction that is in line with instruction. So you're not just criticizing, you're giving the corrective, you're giving the instruction. You're doing this wrong, here's how you do it right. That's kind of the idea behind admonishing, and that's a call for all believers. Jesus does not condemn that. We are to help each other see our blind spots, but lovingly, in humility. Amen? Recognizing and confessing that we are vulnerable to the same sin, the same blindness, the same hypocrisy. So we come alongside one another to help each other conquer sin. That's why it's so crucial to be in the body of Christ, to be a member of a church, so that you're in intimate fellowship, not just fellowship that makes each other feel good and never says anything that, you know, might in any way be discouraging or uncomfortable. But people who are living real life together and have that relationship that they can come alongside one another and help one another with our own personal sins. If you don't have any blind spots, I'm going to have you come up here next Sunday and share with us. But most of us all have blind spots. And we need people to help us point those out. Jesus does not condemn you for wanting to help others. Jesus does not condemn you for pointing out another brother's sin if it's done in love, if it's done humbly. And we're going to talk about it more in just a minute. It's done in humility. Believers need to encourage one another. But what is condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ is a critical spirit, a judgmental attitude. You've got the hammer for every nail, and you go around pointing it all out, and you miss the fact that you've got the log in your eye. Jesus calls us in the New Testament to honest, humble, biblical self-examination. First, take the log out of your own eye. This only will happen through personal self-examination. We must recognize that we all stand in grace. We all have received the undeserved favor of the Lord. We are all forgiven sinners. We must have a humble attitude. When we see sin in someone else, we should remember the grace and mercy and forgiveness we have received. This fosters humility. If the grace of God to you doesn't foster humility, then I would encourage you to go back and consider your salvation. See if you are indeed, as Paul said, in the faith. Because if you are, then you understand, you have some grasp of the depth of the grace and mercy of God, the depth of your sin. And that the Son of God had to die on the cross for your sin. Rather than prideful overconfidence and self-exaltation, when we consider rightly the forgiveness we have received, that gives us every right perspective on everybody else's sin as well. So we must have a right perspective on ourselves. You must not only realize that you have been forgiven much, but also examine yourself. At some point, I am guilty of the same thing that I'm seeing in this other person. This is how we avoid unrighteously judging others and ruining our Christian character. Secondly, the Lord calls us, and lastly, calls us to a righteous discernment. Verse 6, turn back to Matthew chapter 7 with me. A righteous discernment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew chapter 7, there it is. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Jesus has instructed his disciples to love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies. The disciples of Jesus are to be gracious and merciful just as God is to others. We are not to adopt a judgmental or critical attitude. Yet, he refers to some people here as dogs and pigs. A type of negative judgment has most definitely been given here by the Lord Jesus. He clearly expects his disciples to exercise a level of discernment here. Note what he says there in verse 15. Just look over, perhaps on the same page or the next page. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus labels certain teachers as false prophets. There's definitely a judging going on here. And he requires his followers to recognize that as well. D.A. Carson says it this way with such great word choices. This is certainly an exercise which requires the use of discriminating faculties. I love that quote. Yeah, we need to have discriminating faculties. Jesus calls us to this, to make a judgment based on the Word of God. If their message and their life, speaking of these false teachers, are not consistent with Scripture, then believers are to avoid them as false prophets. You must make a judgment call, so to speak. All believers are called to exercise discernment. How do you grow that discernment muscle? By reading the Word of God, hearing it taught, by studying it together. And you'll be able to exercise discernment in times like these. But there's a great caution as well, as you may be even thinking about right now. There's a need. Sinners need the gospel. And we need to not withhold the gospel. We needed the gospel when we were blind in sin. We needed someone to share the good news with us. So we are not to withhold the good news of Christ from lost people because we judge their sins to be especially egregious or something. We don't judge someone by their outward appearance or by the particular sins that they indulge in and say, well, they're not worthy of the gospel. No, we share the gospel with them. We tell them the way out of their sin. We tell them the way to God through Christ, through faith and repentance, that they can receive salvation. But Jesus does tell us here that there are dogs and pigs. And I believe what he means is these are the ones who are openly hostile to the message of the gospel. They are openly antagonistic. They are mockers of Christ, mockers of the gospel, mockers of Christians. They are anti-Christian activists, if you will. Those whom you discern are hostile to the message of Christ and would even seek to do you harm, I believe is who he's referring to here. And so Jesus gives us an example. Our Lord taught the masses and gave instruction regarding the kingdom to all kinds of people. But when he was brought before Herod in Luke 23:9, he refused to speak and would not answer his questions. He would not cast his pearls before swine. Jesus instructed his disciples when they went out. When they went out with the message of the kingdom of heaven. Remember in Matthew 13, in his parable, he likened the kingdom of heaven to a very costly pearl that a merchant would sell everything to have. Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew 10 to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he also gave them the instructions regarding those who would reject their message of the good news of the kingdom. And he said this, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So in other words, proclaim the gospel to them, but if they reject it, then shake off the dust as a testimony to them that even the dust of your city, we don't want to cling to us. Because you reject the only way to salvation. Some who hear the gospel will reject it outright, even scornfully so. The followers of Christ are not called to keep offering it to those who continue to reject it or demonstrate contempt for it. We see the need for discerning judgment, righteous judgment, to be made in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man in the church who's in unrepentant sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul calls on the Corinthian church to discipline him by putting him, actually, the phrase he uses is hand him over to Satan, which means move him out of the church, excommunicate him, if you will. He is to be put out from the assembly of the believers until he would repent. And such discipline requires a judgment, does it not? You must make there must be some discernment there, not only as to his sin, but is he repentant? Has he confessed that sin, and has he separated from that person he was in the adulterous relationship with? A judgment has to be made. The Lord calls us also to discern the true gospel. Galatians 1:8, Paul writes, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Clearly, it is the responsibility of every Christian to discern, that is to judge biblically, between the true gospel and false representations of it. Paul also uses strong language, much like here, to warn us and the Philippian church about false teachers. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are definitely, friends, called to make distinctions between what is true and what is false. That is the calling of every believer. Every believer bears this responsibility, especially those in positions of leadership. We are to make a righteous discernment between truth and error. Judgment and discernment is required to evaluate evaluate teaching that claims to be from God. 1 John 4:1, I'll read it to you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So every time you hear something taught that is supposedly Christian or supposedly biblical, you're supposed to test it. You who are in the Holy Spirit are to read and search the Word of God to test what you hear, if in fact it is from God, if it's biblical. Jesus even told the crowd one time that that had rejected him, he said, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. In other words, you're not thinking clearly here. You're not thinking straight about this. Think in biblical categories. So through the wisdom that God gives in his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, we are called to exercise our discerning faculties, especially as regards spiritual matters. So the Lord condemns unrighteous judging, but in the same passage, he calls us to righteous discernment, to make a right judgment. So if you've had a critical spirit, if you've said, Jim, I've read this, and I've been critical towards others. I've been unrighteously judgmental towards others. How do you overcome this? There is hope. There is hope to move from a critical spirit to exercising righteous discernment. And I want to look this morning as we close to steps to exercising righteous discernment and avoiding unrighteous judgment. And I would say the first thing before we get to the list is to have a heart that is cut for the Lord, that you're cut to the heart, that if this sin characterizes you, turn from it. Turn from it entirely. Confess it for what it is. It is sin to unrighteously judge your brother or sister. Ask the Lord's forgiveness, and then if you've offended someone, go to them and ask them for forgiveness as well. But the first thing we must do, and this is adapted from The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, if you haven't read that book, it's a great book. The first thing we must be concerned with is we must be concerned with glorifying God, number one. This must be your goal in every situation, to glorify the God of heaven. Do not proceed if your goal is personal satisfaction or personal vindication or worse, personal revenge. Do not proceed. Get on your knees and pray that your heart would have one desire, and that is in everything you do to glorify God. The glory of God must be the goal of your life, but especially when you're confronting sin. 1 Corinthians 10:31, if you're taking notes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why do we assemble today? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do, to glorify God. Number two, self-examination. Ask this question. Here's the question. Is there a log in my eye? Amen? It wasn't very... Ask yourself, is there a log in my eye? That's a good question, is it not? Yeah. Amen. Yes, it is. That would be the application here. We want to make sure there's no log in our eye if we're going to go help someone with a speck of sawdust in their eye, right? If we're going to come alongside our brother because you see a sin in him, then you need to ask yourself, am I committing the same or similar sin myself? Am I guilty of the same thing? Here's a great example. D.A. Carson, again, he's got a great book on the Sermon on the Mount. The example would be a brother caught in the snare of adultery. So someone someone in the body of Christ is caught in this terrible relationship of adultery, and you think, well, yeah, I can talk to him. I've never committed adultery. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5:27. Careful. Be very careful. So, well, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife for however many years we've been married. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Be careful. Make sure there's no log in your eye as you go to approach your brother about his sin. Remove all the excess lumber from the job site before approaching anyone for a sawdust inspection. Right? I made that up myself. This is what we're prone to, friends. We're all prone to this hypocrisy. And so it requires heartfelt self-examination, heart-searching, to determine where you are in this, and are you going to be able to come to this brother with the right attitude when you approach him about his sin? Number three, gently and humbly seek to restore. Hey, there's no tough coach talks going on here, okay? No tough coach talk. I'm just going to tell him he's a guy, he can take it. No, there's not. That is not the way of Christ. With an attitude of humility, go directly and gently to the person. Go to them privately and assure them of your confidentiality. That this, nobody else, I have not discussed this with anyone else but you. And I'm not saying it in front of anyone, not saying where anyone could possibly hear. It is entirely confidential, entirely private. Do not gossip, do not share prayer requests, or involve anyone else. You go personally and privately, humbly and gently to the other person. And here it is, seek to restore, not to condemn. That's not our place. We're not here to condemn anybody. Why? Because we are what? Forgiven sinners. We are forgiven sinners. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's so important, friends, that you assure this person of confidentiality, because your goal is for them to walk with Christ, to turn from their sin. Your goal is to restore them. We want them in full fellowship with Christ and in full fellowship in the church. That's why we confront them for sin, for their good and for God's glory. Lastly, number four, seek genuine reconciliation. All too often, tension in relationship is relieved by quick dismissal without the real issue being discussed. If we are going to seek reconciliation, then being nice is not enough. Being able to cease hostilities or declare a ceasefire is not reconciliation, friends. The hard work has to be done. The sin has to be exposed. Oh, you're pointing out the sawdust in my eye? Yes, I am. Well, there might be a log in your eye. Say, look, there's been a lot of wood in my eye in the past. I am not without blame in this area. But right now, this isn't about me, it's about you. And here's the bridge we need to cross. We need to talk about this sin, because this is what's causing strife between you and another person, or maybe between you and the whole church. And I'm here privately, humbly, gently, hopefully, to lovingly confront this sin with you. And I want to walk with you through this. I will go with you wherever I need to go to support you to forsake this sin. and to honor Christ with your life. The difficult work of humbly and gently coming to a loving resolution takes time and effort. We are seeking genuine peace and genuine restoration of the relationship. Reconciliation requires owning up to your contribution in the struggle. That's confession. It requires a sincere seeking of forgiveness, followed by a desire for a new and better relationship. That's repentance. And so we must seek, we must do the hard work of seeking reconciliation. And so these are steps, friends. These are steps to Christ-like change. How do I approach someone about their sin? Glorify God. Examine yourself first. Get the log out of your own eye. Come gently and humbly to restore and seek genuine reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, this glorifies God. This is the expression of mature believers. This is the mature Christian who thanks you for pointing out his blind spot to him, because we all need someone to come alongside us and do that. Jesus says, don't do it hypocritically. Don't unrighteously judge, but make a right and righteous discernment about sin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is instructive to us. It is practical, and it is eternal. Father, may we take your word and do with it as you command. May we not neglect your word, but may it change us more into the image of Christ as we, Lord, do the things that make for your glory. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you grant them great love, great gentleness, great humility, willingness to examine themselves, Lord, and to come alongside those who are in need. And if sin needs to be pointed out, then to do that as well. Father, we love you and we thank you. We trust you for all these things. And we thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. And God's children said, amen.